Study in Titus that Kevin introduced for us last week. This is the last of the pastoral epistles we, as you recall, we did 1st and 2nd Timothy. So we're in Titus chapter 1. I'm just going to look at verses 5 through 9 tonight, and I'll read those as you guys follow along. For this reason I left you in Crete, so that you would set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, devout, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So let's open with prayer. Dear Lord God, we are so thankful for your word, thankful that for your Holy Spirit who gives us the understanding of the gospel of salvation, who gives us a heart to love you and your ways. Thank you for your design of the local church in bringing together fellow believers to love one another, to serve one another, for being calling us to be a pillar in support of the truth. Thank you, Lord, for preserving your church across the millennia, for doing it through godly leaders who are attending to your word. May you bless this church with sound doctrine and holy living so that we might shine in a dark place for your glory. Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name, according to your will. Amen. So in the passage that we just read, there's a few themes that immediately pop out at you. In the first one, you see Titus is getting an assignment from Paul. So he's getting a mission. He has an assignment. You see also the beginnings here. He starts right out with church leadership structure. Okay, so we're thinking like government. And we also see the qualifications of those church leaders. And again, this is going to sound like an echo of Timothy, but we're talking about sound doctrine leading to godly practice. Sound doctrine leads to godly practice. So again, Kevin introduced us to Titus last week, and we saw the theme of Paul's ministry was to bring the gospel to those marked out by the Lord to hear and believe it. And Titus was an extension of Paul's ministry. So let's look at the assignments that Paul gave to Titus. So that's in verse 5. So look again at verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So Crete, you have a map in your mind of the Mediterranean. It's kind of hard. It gets kind of confusing there, but there's the peninsula of Greece, and then there's the peninsula of Italy over here, and then over here there's Asia Minor. So between Greece and Asia Minor, there's the Aegean Sea right there, and Crete's a little strip of land, a little long island just floating down south of that area between, okay? We know Crete from, it appears in the Bible a few times. Paul spent some time there on his trip as a prisoner on the way to Rome. He's like, hey, we should probably winter in this port because we're making slow progress. And they're like, no, we want to get to our destination. Then they get shipwrecked. Well, after Paul is imprisoned in Rome, and when the book of Acts ends, he apparently makes a trip back there to Crete with Titus in tow, preaches, sets up some churches in the various cities there, and leaves Titus there to set things in order. Okay. Now, remember, we're now about 20 or 30 years here after Christ's ministry. And remember, the gospel was just now becoming widely spread across the world, the known world, this Mediterranean area. And the church was just starting to take form in these places that were far from Jerusalem, where the church started. And the book of Acts describes the struggle of the church sort of becoming a thing. And the issue was often asked, like, what is the church supposed to look like? Now, the model of the universal church at this time, when I say universal church, you know what I mean. It's church with a capital C, not the local churches, but the church that is all people who are truly part of the body, the bride of Christ, right? Who are part of Christ's body. So the model of the church of God's people at that time was there were elders in many local bodies scattered all throughout the world. And they were ministered, these local bodies were ministered and overseen by the apostles. But were the apostles going to be around forever? No. They were already dwindling by this time, a few decades after Christ's ministry. But they were passing the leadership on to these preaching elders like Timothy and Titus. Now, the local churches, did they have like a main church to report to? Did they have like a main leader to report to? No, they actually didn't. They seemed to have their own autonomy. So what was governing these churches? It was the scriptures themselves, okay? That's why it was so foundational that they were in God's word. They were governed by the scriptures. And remember, what were the scriptures back then? Well, they had the Old Testament, but they were already starting to recognize the canon that was God's word to them. Even the letters of the apostles, they were recognizing those as God's word. And not only did they have God's word, but they had what? They had the Holy Spirit in them. So that was the way that the early church was governed, by the God's word directly from God through the apostles, right? And the Holy Spirit in them. And that pattern should sound familiar, because how does God govern the churches today? In the same way, right? We'll get there. So Paul made this task clear to Timothy when we just studied in his letter. He says, preach the word. That was the mission. Paul's charge to Timothy wasn't make sure that these people are paying allegiance to this main church or this main leader. It's pay attention to Christ's word, okay? And like I said, they were already recognizing the apostles' letters as the word of God. There's that quote in 2 Peter towards the end where he's saying, be careful of these men who are twisting the scriptures, and also, it says, twisting Paul's words, because sometimes it's hard to understand Paul, and they're twisting his words just like the rest of scriptures. And again, that's bunching in Paul's writing as scripture, right? And like I said, the local churches were also led by men who were supposed to answer directly to the Holy Spirit. There's that familiar passage in 1 John chapter 2. I'll just read verses 26 through 29, where John, again, this is now in AD 90, like even a couple decades after this, says, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you have received from him, that's the Holy Spirit, abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him at shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who also practices righteousness is born of him. So again, referring to the Holy Spirit governing in the hearts of individual believers through God's word. That's the pattern for God interacting with individual believers for the past 2,000 years, and also his churches. That includes you. That includes this church. And so we see now, going back to Titus here, we see that this next generation of the church was to be directly led by the Lord. And the Lord communicated verbally with the church by what means? Verbally, using words. What means did God use to verbally communicate with the church? He was using the apostles, but once the apostles were gone, what were the words that the church was to receive from God? Was it dreams? No, it's God's word. It's exactly what we've been talking about. They were to go to the written word and study that. If you want to hear God talking to you, read the Bible. That's how we do it, okay? So verbally through the written word of God, and also invisibly guiding the church through their active relationship with the Lord. Remember what we just wrote in John? He says, abide in him, relate to the Lord. You relate to the Lord. He will guide you through his word. He works in your heart. That's the Holy Spirit's illumination of their hearts in the practical living of God's word. So again, there was no formal presbytery or governing central church set up in Scripture, no human institution set up over the local churches going forward. The governing body was the word and the spirit in the individual person, in the family, in the elders of the local church. Doesn't that government style remind you of another time period in the Bible? Think.
Judges.
Yes. How the time of Judges should have been, right? Very good answer. So Moses, you know, in Deuteronomy, it gives them the law, gives them all of God's word. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And these things shall be on your heart. And go into the land, and obedience will lead to blessing, and disobedience will lead to curse. They had the priesthood. They had their elders to lead them. But was there a king? No, the government was. God ruled in their hearts. He was meant to. Now, did that work out for the Israelites? No, because they rebelled against them, right? And they earned for themselves God's wrath and discipline again and again. So here we are in the church age, which is with a similar setup. We can learn a lot from the Israelites as we read about them. Let's not make the same mistakes. Let's not make the same errors. Let's each of us in the church age here, let's each individually submit our hearts to God's ways and live harmoniously with the believers in the church around us. This is the design of the local church. But the church will stay faithful to the Lord as they are taught God's word and led in God's word. So that's why the elders were so necessary in the churches. They were the ones that were supposed to guard the teaching, because guess what gets introduced very quickly? Error, false teaching, right? And not only were they to guard the truth, they were to live it out as an example. And this was, and it still is, the major part of God's design for the successful function of the local church. So therefore, if the elders have this weight of responsibility to guard the truth and live it out properly, they have some very high standards, not just in what they say with their mouths, but what they say with their lives in the way that they're being observed and the way that they live. So Titus was delegated by Paul in Paul's apostolic authority to help set these churches up with the right kind of men, and so the job description follows. These are the required characteristics of church leadership, and simply put, leadership is not just to be knowledgeable and skillful with God's word, but to be humble before it. And every leader must express his submission to the Lord's leadership of the church by obediently living out God's instructions in a visibly godly manner. So that's to summarize the rest of the verses that we read there. So let's look at verse 6. At the beginning of this job description. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. So let's look at that first concept, above reproach. Of course, is any living human being perfectly blameless? No. So not in the sense of being sinless. We're declared righteous, we're justified, but sanctification is a lifelong process that even the most godly men will struggle and wrestle with through their whole lives until the Lord calls them home and glorifies them. Then they'll be free of sin, right? But not until we're in heaven. But for this concept here to be above reproach, think of a person who just really can't be blamed by other men for any overt character flaw that's an active violation against God and his character and his ways. No accusation that would be brought against them by an unbeliever would stand in any rational scrutiny, okay? So though imperfect, their lives outwardly look like God says their life should look. The parallel passage that we're already familiar with from 1 Timothy is 1 Timothy 3, and you're going to see that some of the same ideas here. It says, if it's a trustworthy statement, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do, and the overseer then must be above reproach, husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. So again, you see a lot of these same characteristics that we already talked about a few months ago. So why does the elder need to be above reproach? Well, the passage is around the Bible tell us why. It says in 1 Timothy 3:7, it says he's got to be above reproach. He has to have a good reputation for those in front of those outside the church, so he doesn't fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. So the world is always going to speak evil of God's people. It's a trap of Satan. It means to keep would-be believers from coming to the church because those men have a smeared reputation. It's to keep the leadership in the church from serving effectively in the local flock. Now, do we need to fear what men thinks of us? No, we want to fear the Lord. We don't want to base all of our behavior on what men think of us, but we do fear what God thinks of us. But we don't want to prove the world's accusations of us, as they slander us, to be accurate. So we need to live in a way that it has a good reputation for God's glory, even in front of the unbelievers. On the contrary, we have to prove that their accusations are slanderous lies. It says in Titus chapter 2, we'll look at in a few weeks, it says, we ought to be beyond reproach so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. They have nothing rational that they can say about us that is truthful. Also, living beyond reproach is a way to demonstrate on the outside of your life evidence of the holiness that the Lord produces in your heart. This gives stability to the church, and it gives confidence in the leadership. Again, there's a verse from 1 Timothy 3 that says about it's giving the requirements for deacons. It says, let them first be tested let them serve as deacons once you find that they're beyond reproach. So that gives confidence for the church leadership, or confidence in the church leadership. And finally, of course, living above reproach or beyond reproach, it simply gives glory to the Lord. It is becoming of the bride of Christ, whom he's working to sanctify, to present himself in all of her beauty, in contrast to the filthy wretchedness from which she was saved. It says in Colossians 1 that he's reconciled us to his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if you indeed continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast. Again, you might think of Ephesians 5. That's that passage that has bridal language about Christ sanctifying the church to present her to himself in all her beauty and the glory of holiness. And you might think of Revelation 21 and 22 of that bride of Christ, that city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, gorgeous and holy and a place for God to dwell. So that's bridal language, and it pictures this relationship between God and his people where holiness is necessary. And that actually brings us to, back in verse 6, the next requirement. It says, the husband of one wife. So prerequisite is sort of a representation of God's character and God's will. Seems to be referring to the elder being compliant to, in his civil situation, that is being married, being compliant to God's original design for marriage. And again, that design of marriage is one of the most important pictures of God's character and the way that he deals with people. You'll see this requirement repeated a couple of times in 1 Timothy about the elders and the deacons, husband of only one wife. You don't have to look very hard in Scripture, do you, to see how when this is violated, that things get chaotic and things get painful. So, therefore, it's important that the leaders of the churches live in accordance with the design, this foundational design that God has in marriage. And then the production of marriage, of course, is a family. And so there's children. Having children who believe, that's the next requirement on the list there. You'll see this also in 1 Timothy 3. These overseers have to be people who manage their own household well, keeping their children under control with all dignity. Because if a man doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So the gist of this requirement, having children believe, it seems to be that the elder has to be an example of a godly man who fulfills his God-assigned role as father and as head of household. Again, after marriage, this picture of God's relationship to his people, we have the family, we have fatherhood. The picture of how God relates to his people, how God the Father relates to his son. Now, can godly parents guarantee the salvation of the children. I wish that were true. I wish I could guarantee my kids would be saved just because I was a good enough dad, right? We can't. It's who's the one that saves your kids? It's God himself. He does it. He has to work personally in their hearts to give them a new heart to submit to himself. But the father must be faithful. Must be faithful to teach his children, to discipline his children, to live out a godly example to his children in a very intentional way, and to point them to Christ. Very often, the Lord is faithful to use this means to deliver the gospel to the following generation so that they may come to a personal knowledge of saving faith for themselves. And again, I'm reminded of Deuteronomy chapter 6, generational teaching. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Have these things in your heart. Speak, teach these things diligently to your children and speak of them all the time. And have them come out in what you do with your hands. And have them come out, bind it like is between your, is a frontlet between your eyes there. And the way that you view the world, everything, have God's word be represented. So that when your son asks you in the time to come, what do all these testimonies and statutes of the Lord mean? And you answer him in saying, the Lord took us out of Egypt, etc. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. Again, that's snippets from Deuteronomy chapter 6. So an interesting question is, does the unbelief of a child disqualify an elder from serving in the church? And that's a really interesting question. I don't think that's what this is intended in this passage. Again, because the Lord is the one who has to do the saving. It's not the father. But I do think the intention of the passage is to require the elder to have been a faithful follower in the role as father, which will tend to result in children who are believers, because they've definitely been exposed to the gospel, and they've observed a great example of a Christian life, a sanctified Christian life in their father. And they've been disciplined to adhere to it in a way that they should live while they're under his authority. Their outward behavior should at least be under control. But more than that, hopefully they are confessing and growing believers themselves. If not in their childhood, then perhaps when they become adults. Remember that God works in different kids and different timetables. And some don't get saved until they've experienced life a little bit more as an adult. So the next thing on our list there in verse 6 is not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Now, dissipation is an interesting word, and it's always kind of annoyed me. What does it mean? It's not a word that we really use in everyday life, so I don't really understand exactly what it's getting to. And when you look it up, it just gives you a list of other words that you also don't use that often. Like, oh, it means debauched. Oh, or dissolute, or profligate, prodigal, incorrigible, indulgent, decadent, reckless, okay? So what are all these words getting at? Well, what's the main sin behind every sin? It's pride, isn't it? The main sin behind every sin is pride. And if you start there, you can sort of track this down to get the concept of dissipation better. So the type of pride that expresses itself by self-seeking, exercising self-will, satisfying selfish desires, lusts, and cravings without much thought or consideration of anything else, not being careful, being lazy, being wasteful. Think of like a selfish, sloppy jerk, and you'll have the idea of dissipation, dissipation. Okay. Now, rebellion, that's an easier word for us to know. Everybody knows rebellion. Rebellion implies that there's an authority over you who has expressed his will and that you're obligated to submit. So what is submission? Submission is humbly, again, the opposite of pride, humbly recognizing your subordination to the authority, and you self-denyingly set aside your own will, and you diligently exert effort to obey and take the will of your authority and set that in front of you. That's submission. So rebellion is the opposite. It's when you have the authority and his will that you're obligated to keep, and you throw it behind your back, and you take your will and you set it in front of you, and you just chase what you want, okay? You try to set up your own will pursue your own rule, and maybe even subjugate others to follow your own will. Okay. Now, neither dissipation nor rebellion are fitting for the elder, because remember, he's supposed to be a godly man. So he's not dissipated. Instead, he carefully attends to the needs of others that he's serving according to his role, his God-ordained, his God-assigned role as an elder, of a leader in the flock, like a good shepherd. He's not rebellious. He submits to the authority of the Lord, and he obeys the commands revealed in God's word. This provides stable church leadership, and it provides service to the flock, and it's example to them as well. So let's look at verse 7. This is a positive list. So it says, an overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, negative list, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. But let's look at that concept, steward, okay? A steward is a servant who possesses skill and high character and who's loyal to his master, and he's diligent to carry out his will. Mankind was created for the function of stewardship. Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he made him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and go multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God rules his creation, but he set up man to rule his creation as an under-ruler. He's the steward, okay? Mankind does bear God's image. He has skill. He has character. And he carries this borrowed authority from God. But mankind, did he fulfill his task well? No, very quickly he failed. And now he struggles against a cursed creation until both mankind and creation is renewed. Mankind at large has become a very poor steward of God's creation. But as those who represent the Lord to the world through the church, with regenerated hearts, informed by God's word, sanctified believers, we're to take up this stewardship function again and govern. Hence the commands to believing masters to steward their slaves well, to believing fathers to steward their children well, of husbands to steward their wives well, and for elders in the church to steward the flock well. You see how that goes? A steward possesses authority and skill, but they don't use it to serve themselves. They first use it to serve their master, and then they serve the people allotted to their charge. It says in 1 Peter 5, Peter's exhorting the elders there, I exhort you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. He says in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, I don't need to point out to you that even the best of church leaders fail at this task at some point. We've seen grievous examples of poor stewardship in masters, in fathers, in husbands, and in church leaders all over history, and even today, and in our own churches and our own lives. But despite this struggle of navigating the Christian life while battling this flesh, we are to seek the Lord's wisdom and his power to steward properly until he calls us each home to be with him. That struggle to obey against the flesh, it brings him glory as he works in our life the things that are pleasing to himself. So again, the rest of verse 7 there is a list of negative qualities, things that this steward is not to be. Again, as I read them through, think the root sin behind them, it's always pride, right? Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. For quick-tempered, a proud person is interested in his own will, and when anything threatens that will, he gets angry. And the shorter the temper, the greater the pride is behind the anger. Being addicted to wine. A proud person cares about what? How he feels. Above all else, he seeks all sorts of different devices to improve how he feels, how to modify how he feels. He might seek, you know, alcohol, like a substance. He might seek other things to make himself drunk with. Entertainment distracts from pain and responsibility. Whatever other chemicals can stimulate the body and relax the mind to forget the unpleasant. But these things ultimately can't satisfy. And they give only a temporary distraction, and the person needs to seek them again and again and harder and more the next time. And it leads to this pattern of addiction that even the body begins to facilitate. And so this addiction becomes this obsession, and the proud heart will not let that go. And we see in that sort of the same punishment we see in Romans chapter 1, where God gives them over to their lusts, and it destroys them. So that sort of is describing the kind of addiction there. So addiction to wine or entertainment or really anything else than the Lord, who is the true source of all good, that is unbecoming of the believer, and it's especially unbecoming of the elder, who is supposed to be an example to the flock. Not pugnacious is the next on the list. Pugnacious, you know what that word means? It literally means a bruiser, okay? Somebody who's ready with a fist. A proud person is somebody, again, when their will is crossed and their temper short, they're ready to do something about it. And when they conflict, they're going to exert their strength over you, okay? Now, it might not be a fist that they wield. It might be a word. It might be a manipulation. It might be an insult. It might be some sort of other trick. But this is not the way of the believer, is it? The believer is called to what? Power under control. And our word for that is meekness. Meekness is, by definition, long-suffering and peaceable. Like it says in James 3, when it speaks of the wisdom from above, it says it's first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That's the wisdom from above. That's becoming of the church leader. And then last in our list in verse 7 says, not fond of sordid gain. Again, sordid is another verse that sort of annoys me because, like, we don't use it enough. But think, and then you look it up and it says, sordid gain, filthy lucre. It's like, well, thanks for that. Filthy, or, you know, think of it as a dishonorable way or a cheaty way of getting something, okay? It's sort of, that's shady, right? So wealth, or it might not be wealth, it might be some other benefit that the person can use to spend on their own lusts. So cheating to get ahead, stealing, tricking people out of money, skimming off the top, that's inappropriate for the exemplary leadership of God's flock. So now in verse 8, look at that list there. This is a positive list of qualities, the opposite of what we listed. So there's hospitable. Again, what's hospitable? What's hospitality? You're spending your resources on something, not yourself, but you're sharing it with others. It involves cost, doesn't it? Not just cost in material, like you're spending on like food or whatever, but you're spending your effort and your time and just your social energy, your care. Do you see humility rather than pride here? Because that's the opposite. That's what we're called to. Again, the next on the list is loving what is good. Who defines what is good? Well, God does. God is the definition of what is good. We all, as humans, want to define our own good, but when we love what's actually good, that's humility. We're getting rid of our ideas of what good is, and we're submitting to what God's is, and we're setting our affections on that. That's humility. Sensible. We're going to see this word several times in the book of Titus. Think of Dean's recent sermons on self-control, and you'll have the idea of what sensible is trying to explain. It's curbing your own desires, your own impulses, being self-controlled, being temperate. Just. That is administering justice in a fair way. We hear the phrase, don't judge all the time, but a godly man judges all things. But do we judge by our own standard that we lift up? No, we judge by God's standard. We find it in his word. That's the humble kind of judgment. That's the kind of judgment that Christ did. In John 5, verse 30, Christ says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That's how the church leader is to judge, not with his own opinion, but with what's found in God's word. And thankfully, we have God's word written down for us. We need to study it and know it. The next word on the list is devout. Again, a word we don't often use. Just think holy. Undefiled by sin. Free from wickedness. Observing every moral obligation. Pure, holy, pious. And then self-controlled. Again, it's sort of a synonym for sensible there. But this is actually the only, this is a unique word in the New Testament that's only used here. It's translated as self-controlled. But it's really getting at like the strength behind self-control. Like think fortitude or grit or stoutness of the will in order to defeat your own self desires. Okay, it's the strength behind it. Like you've got the grit to be under control. And then getting to verse 9 as we close up here. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he'll be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So now we're talking about the actions of the elder that line up with the qualities of the elder. And so this verse lists one preparatory action and two resulting actions. The preparatory action is holding fast, so that he can, the two things, exhort and refute. So holding fast, you think of something clinging, right? It carries with it the idea of attending something in order to serve. The same word is used when in the Sermon on the Mount, it says a person will either hold fast to God or hold fast to mammon. You can't do both. So you hold fast to it in order, that's your desire, that's the thing that you're serving. We're also commanded otherwise by the same word, we're to hold fast the weak. That is, we serve them, we attend to them. So the elder is to attend to serve, to cling to, what? The faithful word. That is, again, to borrow the themes from 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, the sound doctrine that leads to godly practice. And that both qualifies them for the ministry and it strengthens them to carry out their ministry. So then the two actions, let's look at those verbs, to exhort and to refute. To exhort is to urgently implore. This word is used of the crowds when Jesus was walking by. They implored Jesus to heal them. The demons implored Jesus not to cast them, to send them into hell right away. Okay? They were urgently requesting something. And then it's the same word that Paul uses in Romans 12, familiar verse. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. So the preacher is not just to inform the flock of what God says, but to urge them, to encourage them to live according to it, to really and get them to do it. He can't force them to do it, but to give the urgency behind it. Faith is not merely intellectual belief. Remember, faith is that five-part process. God communicates his will. We receive his will. We understand it. We agree with it. We submit to it. We love it. Heaven's in here. We obey it with what we do in our lives, and through it we receive blessing. Okay? It's a whole process. It's not just here in your mind. So that's exhort, and then refute. Refute means to convict or to expose, to reprimand, to point out to somebody that they're at fault, that they're in the wrong. For example, in John 3:20, a familiar verse that uses this word, everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed or refuted or shown to be in the wrong. So the preacher is supposed to be honest and brave enough to address the difficult issues of the flock, to face sins that are constantly popping up like little weeds in the gardens in the lives of the flock. God's word is clear what sin is. The preacher needs to faithfully speak forth God's word so that the word can do its work of conviction in the lives of the flock, Now you can understand the difficulty that the preacher will experience if he does this task. Why? It's unpopular. Therefore, the temptation of the preacher is going to be pretty big to skirt around this issue instead of calling out sin. But the faithful preacher has to do it regardless. He has to do it in a way that's humble. He has to do it in a way that's loving, but he's got to do it nonetheless. That's truthful, speaking the truth in love. Now, the rest of chapter 1 is going to speak to address the need for these elders to be qualified in this fledgling church in order to serve the truth, to exhort and to repute. Why? Because, well, it says there are those who contradict. And if you look at the next verse, there's rebellious men who attack the flock by attacking the truth. And that's exactly the same strategy that Satan took with Eve in the garden, attacked the truth of God's word. And you see what happens from there. But that's for next week. So in summary, the outcome of this humble church leadership is to bring glory to God, to please God, to provide an example to the flock, to render service to the flock, to provide a testimony of God's character and his ways to the world, and to shut down the world's accusations against the church, and to protect the church so that it persists across generations until the Lord returns. Great design of the local church. It doesn't depend on traditions handed down to us across the millennium. We don't depend on teachings of individual schools of thought of men. We have the mind of Christ in his word. We have the mind of Christ in the Holy Spirit within us. What a great design. Amen. We've got our prayer list. Did everyone get one from the front?